If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let me invite you to open them to Genesis chapter 19. In our focus study of Genesis, we come to this chapter, and I want to encourage you to stay for Bible class this morning, especially because we're going to be looking in our classes at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I want today to, rather than just look at the sin of the city and what we customarily focus on as we come to this text, I want to look at the judgment and the mercy of God as seen here in this particular passage. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, took place in spite of Abraham's attempted intervention with God. And you remember how God eventually got down to a much smaller number than the 50 that Abraham started with. But even those righteous souls could not be found in the city of Sodom. And so we read in chapter 19, beginning down in verse 23, that Lot was taken almost by force by the angels, he and his family, out of the city. And it says there, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that that land once resembled the land in the Garden of Eden. It was lush with grass and trees. It was watered well. And, of course, that's the reason that Lot chose to go there in the first place when he had the choice that his relative Abram had given him. And he chose the better of the lands, and he went down into the plain there in Sodom and Gomorrah. But that land would be forever changed. Today, if you visit Israel, and if you go down to the Dead Sea, on the southern end of the Dead Sea is where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah once were. And today, that land is a land that you can smell miles before you ever get there. On the road that goes down from Jerusalem, if you've got the windows down on your car, you'll smell the sulfur stench of the land as you go down along the shore of the Dead Sea in the southerly direction toward that area where those cities once stood. All you'll see is blasted desert, salt incrustations all along the edge of the Dead Sea, and not a living thing in sight. It still smells like the burning of sulfur, like the bitumen that is in the area. Now, it's interesting that geologists tell us that there has not ever been any volcanic activity in that area, because some read this account and say, well, that must have been an ancient volcano. And yet we don't see any evidence of volcanic activity. The text here says that it was the divine punishment of God, and I'll accept it on face value that God brought his punishment upon these cities for their sins. Now, less than 20 chapters into the book of Genesis, we're up to chapter 19 today. In less than 20 chapters, we have already seen two catastrophic judgments of God upon mankind. The first one occurred in Genesis chapter 6, and it was a universal judgment of God against mankind. Now here we see in chapter 19 this regional judgment. This whole land surrounding the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, not by water, but this time by fire. In the list of God's judgments only grows the deeper we move into the text and the further we go into the Old Testament. We read about God's judgment that was brought against those who enslaved the children of Israel in Egypt. And then we'll read about God's judgment against the Canaanites as they crossed the Jordan and came into the land, and God overthrew city after city and group after group. We'll see how God brought judgment against a whole variety of nations, the Edomites and the Jebusites and all these other groups, and eventually would bring judgment on his own people, beginning in Samaria, the northern kingdom, and then finally in Jerusalem as the children of Israel were carried away into Babylonian captivity. Now, this is prompted many to adopt the popular view that there are really two different gods that are depicted in Scripture. There is the God of the Old Testament who is the God of fire and brimstone. He's the angry God, the God of judgment. But there's a very different God in the New Testament. He's the God who's depicted by Jesus, who is merciful and forgiving. Now, I want to challenge that notion this morning. And I want us to see and understand both the judgment and the mercy of the God of the Bible. No difference in the old and new, in the character of God. In the 55th Psalm, verse 19, the psalmist speaks of God who is enthroned from old, who does not change. So the psalmist believes that God's nature is unchanging. James echoes those words in James chapter 1, verse 17, the God who does not change like the shifting shadows. We have one God and Father of all. We have one Lord, one faith. So throughout Scripture, God is depicted not as being a dual-charactered being, but as a God who is unchanging in nature. So how do we reconcile, then, this angry God of the Old Testament, the God of judgment, and the God of mercy and forgiveness in the New Testament? Well, there are several truths about judgment that we read of in the Old Testament. First of all, it's only when godlessness reaches a critical mass that God is moved. At the first sign of rebellion, God doesn't immediately destroy a people. There's no record of God ever responding in that way. With this first universal judgment at the flood, we read in Genesis 6 these words describing the people of that time. The earth was corrupt. Goes on to say the earth was full of violence. And then that sad statement that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil continually. When you look at all of mankind and think that their thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, they woke up thinking of evil things to do. They went to bed at night dreaming of evil things to do. And when the condition of the earth reached that point, with the exception of one family, Noah and his family, God then brought judgment upon the earth. Here in the city of Sodom, in Genesis 19, we read of the sin of homosexuality. You'll have opportunity to talk about this in more detail in your Bible classes this morning. Homosexuality is mentioned as a sin several times in both the Old and New Testaments, always negatively. Now, Sodom gave the name to the homosexual act. And that's the sin for which we normally think of that particular city. But it was more than just that. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 and verse 49, Ezekiel there, speaking for God, says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them," with the exception of one family. And we see very clearly, and I think God placed this conversation, this most unusual conversation between himself and Abraham in the text, in order for us to see that God does not just arbitrarily bring judgment upon a people or a nation only when things reach a critical mass does he finally do that. We really see that elsewhere, although it's probably not spelled out as clearly as it is here in this instance of Sodom, as God was going to bring judgment upon the city of Jericho. The people of Jericho were given opportunity. They heard in Jericho about what God had done to the Egyptians. They heard about this God that revealed himself to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. They heard about how God had delivered the people through these 40 years of wandering and how he had allowed them to cross over on dry land, the Jordan, right there. Some of them had even seen that. And it says the people in the city quaked in fear, knowing that there was a God that could do all these things, and yet we don't see repentance except with one family, Rahab. And Rahab placed herself under the providence of God, under His forgiveness, under His care. And she and her household were spared the judgment that came upon the entire city of Jericho. And so this is a recurring event that we see. When God's judgment is exercised, it's only done as a last resort. It's only done when things get so bad that in all these cases we've looked at, there's just one family left that's redeemable in the whole situation. Now, sometimes I hear people say, well, look how wicked our world is. Surely the Lord is going to come back soon, because look at the world we live in and how wicked it is, and how much of a rebellious spirit is prevalent in our world. And I agree. I know that's true. But if this is the standard that God is going to use before the final judgment finally falls upon this world, then I think we're still a long way off. Look how many godly people are gathered right here in this place today. Look how many godly people are gathered across our land today to honor God and worship God. In these instances we read of, it's down to one family and a whole nation before God exercised His judgment. Now, I don't even know that that's the criteria that God will use for the final judgment. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that He's already set a day. And it may not be based on the world all becoming so ungodly as it did in the days of Noah. Maybe that will be the criteria. But God has set a day. But one thing we can be certain of is that God isn't a trigger-happy God, as seen in judgment in the Old Testament versus a merciful God in the New Testament. He is the same God throughout Scripture. Now, there's another truth about judgment and God's exercising of that. God is always clear and always has been about how He feels about the necessity of bringing judgment upon any people. God isn't vengeful. God isn't gleeful when judgment must come. Listen to what God Himself says. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, God asked the question, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their evil ways and live?" He says, "I'm not happy." He has the same attitude that any godly parent has when they finally must bring judgment upon a child, when a child needs to be disciplined. And the heart of the parent is grieved. They would much rather the child turn and be obedient than have to bring punishment upon that child. Remember the story Jesus told about the sheep in the fold, and 99 were in the fold, and one goes away, and the shepherd goes out to find the one lost sheep. And Jesus says there in Matthew 18, "Our Father is not willing that any of these should perish." That's the heart of our God. That's the heart He had back in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. That's the heart that He has as depicted by Jesus. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, back in the Old Testament, we read, "For He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone." That's not what God wants to do. Jesus, in the greatest judgment that He ever verbally exercised during His ministry, spoke out against the religious hypocrites of His day. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 23. There's a sevenfold woe to you that Jesus brings out to these people. And He says, "Woe to you," over and over again. And finally calls them a brood of snakes. But do you remember how that passage ends? It does not end in a fiery denunciation and hellfire ending. Jesus, after castigating that group of religious hypocrites, closes with this verse, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." That's God's desire. God hasn't changed. God is the same in the old as He is in the new. He loves His children. He longs for their repentance. He wants to forbear. He wants to forgive. And He does it in the old and He does it in the new. The God of the old is the same as the God of the new. Peter said it very well in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And then the third thing that I want us to see about the judgment of God, when God is finally forced to exercise judgment, His aim always is the same. His aim is not just final punishment. His aim is deliverance. God wants to see deliverance of the righteous through judgment. Now, Sodom was a beautiful place. When Lot chose to go there, when he moved his family there, it was one of the most beautiful places you could find in the land. It was the kind of place that people wanted to go to when they retired. It was the kind of place you'd want to go to on vacation. It was a beautiful city, a prosperous city. It was right there by the lake. Lot had risen to a position of prominence within that city. We see him here in this account depicted as being one of those who sat at the city gate. That's where the city leaders sat. He was a man of prominence, respected within the city. But the culture had become increasingly corrupt. We learn in the book of Jude that Lot was a righteous man and that he was distressed by the filthy lives of those around him. But he lived there in spite of the corruption and the decline that was taking place. We've all heard that parable of the frog in the boiling pot and how a frog can be placed in a pot and then the heat slowly raised until the frog is cooked in the pot. He won't jump out because he doesn't realize where it's all headed and how the water temperature will eventually kill him. In the same way, Lot was placed in a culture where the heat rose, and he stayed there. Did you know that folks can become so comfortable and so addicted even to the good life and the affluence and the comforts that we have that they don't recognize the serious decline that is going on around them in the world? It didn't seem merciful at all to Lot. It didn't seem merciful to his wife. It didn't seem merciful to his daughters to disrupt this family just as they reached the pinnacle of their life and their enjoyment there in that community. They had a beautiful home in a beautiful city in a resort location. The text says all these girls were engaged to be married. I can imagine that Mrs. Lot was in the middle of wedding preparations and they were looking forward to society weddings there in the city. And now two angels come along and tell them they've got to leave town. Everything's going to be destroyed. They've got to get out while they can. It's no wonder that the text says that the angels had to grab them by the hand and literally drag them out of the city. It was hard for this family to see God's mercy as a rescue. And it's hard for us to see God's rescue and some of the losses that we experience in life. A number of years ago, I was talking with a young person who had a job that was in an environment that was very damaging spiritually to this young person. And they talked to me about it and they said, I know that I'm not the person that I should be when I'm in that working environment, and it's taking a toll on my spiritual life, and I worry about my future. And I said, well, why do you stay there? And they said, well, I'm afraid to leave, and I'm afraid for my finances. And I finally, I said, what is God going to have to do to get you out of that job? And they thought for a moment and said, probably nothing short of my getting fired will really get me out of that situation. And we prayed together, and just a few weeks later, I got a phone call that this person had been fired from that job. It was only later, looking back, that they could look back with gratitude in their hearts, so grateful that they lost that job and got out of that mess before it finally swallowed them up alive. Now, the question I want to ask you is, could God's rescue ever come to us like it came to Lot and his family? Could God's rescue ever come to us in the form of loss of a job or of a home or of friends? You see, God exercises mercy in His judgment. Jim McGuigan, in his commentary on Genesis, asked this question: must we always view the loss of such things as God's punishment on us, His irritation with or anger against us? Must we always view it as if God is a mean-spirited, angry God who's just hurting us? He goes on to say, will we never be able to look at great losses and through our tears thank God for whatever hand He had in it? Will we never, through our sobs, be able to tell Him that He has permission to use our loss for His glory and for our ultimate victory? Now, Abraham had it right when he began that series of negotiations with God, when he asked that question in Genesis 18:25, the passage that Holland read for us at the beginning: will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, in the New Testament, we see more clearly God's intent in all judgment. We see the forgiveness that has come through the cross, and we see God's willingness to forgive, and we see God's patience in bearing with sinful man. But we've seen very clearly that God's nature always has included judgment when His hand is forced. And a person can force God's hand to bring judgment upon himself or herself. Jesus came first, He said, to save the world, not to condemn it. But He also said, I'm coming a second time, and when I come again, I'll come in judgment. And the same God that you saw in the Old Testament, you'll see in Jesus on the day of judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul wrote, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. No, there is a great day coming. There is a judgment day, and we will all stand before that throne. But for those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, there is no fear or dread in that judgment. Back in the days of the wagon trains going out west, as they crossed the great prairies of the Midwest, one of the ongoing dangers was that of fire. And many a wildfire has swept through wagons that just became tender in the fire and were destroyed. And those who went west learned through these kinds of disasters what to do. And if the folks could act quickly enough, if they saw a wildfire sweeping across the prairie, if they could act quickly enough, they would set a backfire and let it burn with the wind, and then move the wagons and all the people onto the burned patch of ground so that when that line of fire came through, it would not burn where the fire had already been. At the cross of Christ, Jesus has suffered the judgment for our sins. The ground has been burned around the foot of the cross. And when God's judgment comes, as it surely will, upon all those who have resisted Him, and fought Him, and denied Him, and cursed Him, the only safe place will be where judgment has already fallen, upon the cross of Jesus Christ. This morning, if there's anyone here who has not taken that step of surrender to Jesus Christ, He longs to forgive. He wants to forgive. He does not want to bring judgment. And so, if you are willing to accept Him at His word and allow Him to become your Savior and your Lord, He gladly will do that. We'll assist you this morning as you confess Him and
are baptized. If this morning you need prayer, let us pray for you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?